Let us reread Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8, which forms the heart of our text this morning. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Last week, beloved, in our two sermons, we traced both the church itself and all of the church's blessings backwards to the eternal election of the church. That eternal election of the church is its source and fountain. This morning, we will consider if anything stands back or behind of election. That is, can we go back further than the church's election? And, a related question, at what point does God's word require us to stop? How much can we say from Scripture, and when must we be silent? More particularly, what is the relationship between God's election of the church and his love for the church? We will also see this morning the very practical result and application of the election of the church, which can be summed up in one word or two: obedience. Or antithesis. Or, putting the two together, antithetical obedience. The election of the church issues in and is a call for antithetical obedience. I'll explain that more fully later in this, the last in this short series on the election of the church. Now, here in Deuteronomy 7, we join Moses and some 2 million odd Israelites on the plains of Moab. The time is significant. It's the last year of Israel's wilderness wanderings, the 40th year of the 40 years. It's just before Moses' death and the beginning of the conquest of Canaan on the other side of the Jordan. And so in this book of Deuteronomy, we have Moses' farewell speeches to Israel, standing on the border of the promised land. In this chapter, Deuteronomy 7, explains why it is that Israel is a special holy people, why Israel was redeemed from Egypt, why Israel must keep God's commandments, why Israel will conquer Canaan, and why Israel ought make no covenant with the Canaanites. And Deuteronomy 7 explains all of those things, all of those why questions, by teaching us the election of the church. That's why all of those things have happened or will happen or ought to happen. The election of the church. Election is the fountain and source of the Old Testament church and all her blessings, as well as being the reason for her antithetical and holy life. And in this, Deuteronomy 7 is very similar to Ephesians 1, which we looked at morning and evening last week. Consider then this morning election rooted in God's eternal love for his church. Election rooted in God's eternal love for his church. First, we'll consider this wonderful truth, and then second, the antithetical calling which it implies. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, which we read earlier, this text presupposes that God loves Israel and elected her. It presupposes this. He says in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you," and so on. The question here isn't, does God love Israel? Has God elected Israel? All that's understood. All that's taken for granted in terms of the argument here. The question is, why? Why does God love Israel? Why has he elected her? And verse 7 states negatively why it was not that God elected her. God did not elect her because she was particularly numerous. In fact, the exact opposite was true. Israel was the fewest of all people. Now, if you take that to refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, that is obviously true in a very literal sense. Or if you take it in terms of the 70 who went down into Egypt, that's true, obviously true in a very literal sense. Or if you think of the nation of Israel as it stood at this point, Israel was smaller than the sum of the various nations in Palestine, of which we read in verse 1, the seven, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. God did not love and did not elect Israel because it was numerous. Positively, in verse 8, God loved Israel because he loved her. God elected Israel because he loved her. Now, the first of these two statements, that God loved Israel because he loved her, that especially sounds like a tautology. A tree is a tree. A cow is a cow. It's trivially true. You're not telling us anything. But it is telling us something very important. God loved Israel simply because he loved her. That is, God loved Israel because it was his sovereign will and pleasure. That tells us something. God loved Israel for reasons that he alone knows and for reasons that he isn't going to tell us. And our calling, therefore, is simply to stop and marvel and not to pry. Because we can only go as far as Scripture goes, and Scripture says that God loves Israel because it was his sovereign will and good pleasure. And so we learn something valuable. We've got to be content with this. We know as much as God wants us to know. And then we simply adore the mystery of the sovereign, lofty, wise, omnipotent one. Thus far shalt you go, and no further. Now the other statement, the Lord elected or chose Israel because he loved her, that is also important. And that will require more explanation. Two questions. One or the other. Does God love us because he elected us? Or did God elect us because he loved us? And if you're able to grasp the difference between the two, I'll tell you now that the answer is the latter. God elected us because he loved us. That is, in God's eternal decree and purpose, his love for the church in Jesus Christ was before his election of the church. And before is meant here not with respect to time, because there is no time in God or in his decrees, but before is used logically. Before God elected us, logically, he loved us. Now, admittedly, this raises further questions for us. What sense does it mean that God loved us before he elected us? And how could he love us in contradiction to others unless we were in some sense elected? Those are hard questions. But those are questions for which the Bible doesn't provide answers, or if it does provide answers, I don't know them. But I do know this, you don't speculate. You don't go beyond what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God loved us, and then logically he chose us. That we know. So logically, God's love for his church in Deuteronomy 7 precedes his election of her. We're sure of that. And this is taught not only in Deuteronomy 7, but elsewhere in sacred Scripture, including in the New Testament. Here's Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, whom he did foreknow. Know here is knowing of persons whom he knew. The knowing here is the knowing of love. God foreloved certain peoples, and those whom he eternally loved, them he predestinated or elected or chose. Note the logical order. Eternal love first, then God's choice or election of us. We have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. There Peter addresses himself to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father eternally loved them, and they are elect according to that eternal love for them. And Ephesians 1, at least the way some read and punctuate it, can be seen to teach the same truth. I'm not deciding yea or nay. But some people say, from Ephesians 1 verse 4, that this truth is taught. The last two words of Ephesians 1 verse 4 are in love. And some people would take that in love in connection with the opening words of verse 5 so that it reads, God, in love, having predestinated us, that is, foreknowledge, for love, and then, logically, predestination. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, its teaching concerning God's love and election of Old Testament Israel clearly speaks to the situation of the New Testament church. Why did God choose the whole New Testament church? Why did God choose this congregation? The answer is, first of all, negatively, that it is not a matter of quantity. God's election is not such that he wanted to save the majority of the human race, or that he wanted very large congregations in the earth, or that he wants this particular congregation to be enormous. Now, the whole body of Christ is very numerous. Two images especially are used in Scripture. The true spiritual elect seed of Abraham is as the stars of heaven, and you can't count them. Some of us have never even tried. But by looking at them, and the more you look at them, then the more you see them, you realize there's an awful lot of them. The other image is the sand by the seashore, and that's even easier to grasp. There are an awful lot of grains of sand on the beach. Revelation speaks of the entire church gathered in the new heavens as consisting of a vast multitude that no man can number. That's all the elect in all ages from all countries. So the church is very numerous. But believers, with respect to the ungodly, are always in a minority in the world. And this is the biblical teaching of the remnant. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. Even at this time, God has preserved a remnant. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us, Isaiah says, a very small remnant. There's a remnant, and a small remnant, and a very small remnant. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, burned up from heaven with fire and brimstone. The church is a minority, a remnant. A remnant, even in the professing church world. The numbers vary, but Christianity in its broadest extent, including those who would in some sense say, I'm a Christian rather than a Buddhist, may make up a third or a fourth or a fifth of the world's population. Most of that consists of Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, and liberal Protestantism, which are and constitute parts of the false church, which are not to be taken as true believers. Out of that which remains, Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and that which calls itself Reformed, out of that which remains, I make bold to say, most of them are not true believers at all. The church, the true elect believers, are a remnant. And this is exactly what Christ himself taught. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's in Matthew 20 and Matthew 22. The few in the elect church over against the many who hear and reject the preaching of the gospel. And of course, many never hear the preaching of the word at all. And even of that subgroup which hear, very few are chosen. Many are called. The Lord did not choose the church because he wanted a great number to outdo the devil and have a larger following than the evil one. But not only is the church not the greatest in terms of quantity or numbers, the church is not the greatest in terms of quality, at least as far as man judges quality. Here's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There in Corinth, the wise, the mighty, the noble, not many of them were in the church. And that's the way it is here with us. There's not many mighty, noble, or wise here. We're not ashamed of that. So be it. In the Gospels, Jesus said to those who are reckoned wise, mighty, and noble, that you don't enter the kingdom of heaven, but the tax collectors and harlots, they go in before you. The ordinary people. The little people, as Abraham Kuyper usually referred to them. There are a few great and high and mighty by the world's standards in the church, but not many. Luther said that a godly prince is a rare bird. And 1 Corinthians 1 says that God chooses in the main, these are the precise words, the foolish, the weak, the base, and the despised. People like us. And we're not troubled about it either. And why does God do this? Well, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised God has chosen. Yea, and things which are not. In order to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, so that anybody who glories will glory in the Lord. In other words, God chooses the nobodies so that it will be really clear that it wasn't the people that did it. It was God that did it, that he took a bunch of nobodies and made them world beaters by grace and grace alone. And that's the lesson two of Gideon's 300. He had to whittle them down to just 300, or else Israel would have boasted, we beat the Midianites by our own power, and God wouldn't have that. So he sent most of them home. And in keeping with this, God saves this foolish, despised people by the foolishness of the gospel. By the cross of Christ, which is a stumbling block and foolishness to most of the world. It all fits. There's a foolish people saved by a foolish gospel, saved by a foolish and weak Christ that the world despises. It all fits. That's God's way. To turn the world upside down and to show that the wisdom of God is wiser than man. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Why did God elect the church? Not because of quantity, not because of quality, as the world views it. And thereby we learn that the election of the church is totally unconditional and sovereign. God did not choose us because we chose him. We chose him because he first chose us. God did not choose us because of anything we did or anything he would see us do in the future. No act of our will, no willingness to be saved, no lack of resistance to Christ, no worthy deed, nothing. God did not choose us either because of anything in us. He didn't see any worthiness in us. He tells us we're always debtors, up to our eyes in debt, that we can't pay off a single penny of our debt. He tells us that there's nothing attractive about us of ourselves. We're in our own blood, like the aborted child of Ezekiel 16. That there's no great intelligence or ability in us either. That wasn't why God chose us. Nothing whatsoever. Totally unconditional and totally sovereign. those things don't explain our election, anything in us or done by us. Now, I want to clarify something here. God does give reasons why he elects some unworthy sinners. He does give reason why there is an election. But he doesn't give a reason why he elects you or me as opposed to others. He gives a reason why he has an election. It's in Romans 9 verse 23. He elects some people in order to proclaim to the world and to the church the riches of his mercy, that he freely pardons and washes filthy sinners so that he might be seen to be the glorious God of heaven and earth that he is. But why he chose us as part of that blessed number, as opposed to others, that's a mystery. That's the wonder of sovereign, unconditional, and utterly free grace. He loved us because he loved us. He chose us because he loved us. And why did he love us? Well, he loved us. And you can't get back any further than that. It entirely lies in God's own sovereign will. And here we ought to explain part of verse 8. It says that God loved and chose us because the Lord loved us and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. And one way of reading it, it looks as if there's two reasons why he chose us. And that needs explanation. The reason why God chose Israel, why God chooses the church, the reason for electing those people, the reason is God's eternal sovereign love. But, and this is where that second clause comes in, those whom God eternally chose to save in Christ, he often places them in the lines of generations of elect believers. So God, before the foundation of the world, chooses various people to be saved. And then, in his foreordaining of the whole of history, he chooses people from different generations, all the way in world history. And he chooses the elect, by and large, in the generations of elect believers. So think, we'll say, of Israel. Before the world was, God decided he'd save Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Moses and Caleb and Joshua and Hannah and Samuel and all the rest. So God's going to save all these people. Then God puts them in their certain place in history. There's Abraham, and the next generation, as a son of Abraham, there's Isaac, and then as a son of Isaac, there's Jacob. And so God then comes to each believing parent and says, I'm going to save your elect seed. Then Abraham has Isaac, and God fulfills that promise. Why did God choose to save Isaac? God's sovereign election. But then, since God has placed elect believers in the line of elect believers, then God can make promises that he will save the elect children of believers. And here we, of course, have to add, as we always have to add, the election and love of Israel as a nation does not mean that each and every Israelite was eternally elected and loved by God. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Again from Romans 9. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. God loves Israel. But Israel here doesn't mean every man, Jack, and the nation. It means the elect, the true Israel of God. Some are the children of the flesh, and the others are the children of the promise, as Romans 9 further explains it. Now this teaching regarding the eternal election of the church and of each and every believer, and that this is rooted in God's eternal love and foreknowledge of us, this teaching is of immense comfort and great security for the child of God. Emphasis there upon the word security. You're secure in the love of God. Maybe you think, rightly or wrongly, that your parents don't love you. Maybe they've rejected you, especially since you've become a believer. And since your parents don't love you, you think, well, maybe God doesn't love me either. Maybe you have a husband who doesn't love you, and it makes you feel like dirt at times. Or maybe he doesn't love you the way he should. And shame upon that husband. Heap shame upon his head. That's what God does. But the husband of the church always loves you. And you judge his love for you, not in the way your husband behaves towards you, but in the way Christ is described in the scriptures. Maybe there's a lot of things about yourself that you don't like. You don't like the way you look, your appearance, the way you speak. You don't like the fact that you don't have this and you can't do that. And then you need to be very wary that you fall into the sin of self-absorption and self-centeredness. But whatever you do when you're thinking like that, you don't doubt God's love for you in Jesus Christ, because the Word teaches that. And how you feel about yourself and how you feel that others feel towards you, it's a dangerous game to play, by the way, can't and must never make you doubt that God loves you in Jesus Christ. And thus I say again that the church and each and every believer must be content and secure in God's love for us. Because if you're not secure and confident that God loves you because the Bible says so, then you'll be tempted to try and earn it in some way. Because you can't merit God's love. You can't merit anything. But you can't merit God's love. You can't even, dare I say it, forfeit God's love. Now don't try it. Don't walk in sin to try and lose it. But as a simple fact, a believer elect in Christ cannot forfeit God's love. You cannot either make God love you more, nor can you make God love you less. Nor can your sins or your good works increase or diminish God's love for you. Now these things, both sins on the one hand and faithfulness on the other hand, these things most certainly do affect our awareness of and experience of God's love for us. But the fact of God's love for us, they don't change one whit. The depth, the wonder of it, that He loves us in Christ, that never changes. And so Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, to add to the thought, can make that love a little bit bigger or a little bit smaller. It's an infinite, unchangeable, undiminishable love of God which He has for us in Christ Jesus. And we must be secure in that as part of the knowledge of faith. We must, as the prophet puts it, rest in His love. The Lord didn't love you or choose you because you were particularly numerous or you were very bright or you had all sorts of wonderful qualities. He chose you and He loved you because He sovereignly loved you. And even when you are chastened for your sins, that doesn't mean that God hates you. That's not even a punishment. Instead, that's a proof for your sins. Because if you were illegitimate, if you weren't a true child of God, He wouldn't chasten you. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, He chastiseth and scourgeth. That must be painful. Scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And so it is too that earthly parents prove that they love their children, contrary to all the foolishness from the supposed experts on child rearing. Parents prove that they love their children by disciplining them, by chastising them, and when you allow them to allow their sins to go unchecked and you don't bother to correct them, then it shows that you hate them. You won't make the effort to seek their holiness. That's proof of hatred and not love, and that destroys your children. And God doesn't do that with His children. Because He loves them, He seeks them out and chastises them, even though it may be very painful, as a proof of His love. And this confidence of the absolute sovereignty and unconditionality of God's election and love is vital for the Christian life. This consciousness of the unconditionality of God's election and love alone can drive out of your heart and mind all idea of works righteousness or meriting with God or making ourselves better or more worthy in His sight. And so Paul opposes not only works righteousness with justification, but Paul in Romans 11 opposes works righteousness with gracious eternal election. This truth drives out all doubt, all suspicion of God's love for us and his church. Does he really? Election. That's the key. And so the truly reformed church and believer is not insecure about God's love and God's election. And if you doubt or are insecure about the love of God for you or your election, believer, you need to wrestle with, you need to understand sovereign grace. That's the heart of your problem. See the grace of God. Believe the scriptures. Faith. That's the key. And that's the same truth taught in Romans 8. The apostle there discourses of God's grace and election. And so the child of God, in believing these truths, is utterly persuaded, as Paul says, that nothing is able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And we ought to look at the two different words used for love in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you." That's one word. That word carries the idea of binding and clasping. And since we're bound to God and clasped to him in his love, then nothing can separate us from that love which is in Christ Jesus. An unbreakable clasp, a permanent bond. And the other word in verse 8, "because the Lord loved you," speaks of love as ardently breathing after and delighting in you. Believe it. You're clasped to God and Jesus Christ inseparably. He delights in you. And don't doubt. The child of God must never doubt. Doubt's always sin. God says it. It's sin to reject the word of God in doubt. It's not pious. And Deuteronomy 7 teaches us, as indeed the whole word of God does, that it's out of God's eternal love and election of his church that comes the church's redemption. Because the Lord loved you, because he chose you, then the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here we have the connection again between election, unconditional election, and limited or particular atonement. God loves you, elects you, verses 7 and 8. And because of that love, because of that election, then you were redeemed. Not the other nations. Not the reprobate. You were redeemed, Israel. Redemption, therefore, is the fruit of God's love for his people. And that's the same argument we saw last week from Ephesians 1. Verses 3 and 4 teaches that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us or elected us in Christ. And then verse 7 lists as one of those blessings which we have in Christ, redemption through his blood. And that means the cross of Jesus Christ is for you, believer, the proof that God loves you. And when you doubt that God loves you, you're also doubting that Jesus Christ died as the atoning Saviour on the cross. That's where unbelief always leads you, to deny his atonement. And Deuteronomy 7 teaches that not only redemption, but also the various blessings of verses 13 and 15 proceed from God's eternal love and election of the church. For instance, verse 13 says, "The multiplication of Israel, the blessing of the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the land, the corn, the wine, the oil, the increase of your cows and sheep, your being blessed above all the other people, the removal of various sicknesses and so on, and their being cast upon the wicked. These things flow and are enjoyed in the way of election by grace." And that again is Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him." All spiritual blessings. And that's the New Testament's and the apostolic way of interpreting for us now today the Old Testament blessings. These Old Testament physical material blessings are pointers for us in the New Testament age of spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ for the New Testament church. Away with all forms of Reconstructionism and Pentecostalism and all that foolishness which despises the grace of God in Christ. And from this election comes the antithesis. The eternal love and election of Israel in verses 7 and 8 constitutes Israel, according to verse 6, an holy people. Election means a holy people. That's the holiness of the church. It constitutes Israel a special people, different from everybody else. A special people unto himself as God's peculiar possession above all people that are on the face of the earth. Election makes an antithetical holy church. And the election of the church alone preserves that antithesis. It fills it out. It makes it clear that at every point of view, the church is an antithetical people. The church is antithetical now because it believes in Jesus, whereas the world rejects him and crucifies him. The church is different from the world also, and this is the truth of sovereign grace, at the cross. Christ made a difference on the cross, dying consciously for the sins of his people and not for the sins of the wicked, just as he didn't pray for the world. And then the election of the church says the church is different, distinct, viewed differently from the world before the foundation of the world in election, and then from Deuteronomy 7 in terms of foreknowledge. Different. The antithesis right down the line. Always set apart. Now there's a distinction. In the future, in eternity, there'll be a distinction, and there it will be as wide as heaven and hell. And you don't get much wider than that. And also the distinction, the difference, the setting apart runs into eternity past before the foundation of the world. The church is different. Was always different. Will always be different. And that's why we need to be different. That's why we must live as a holy people. And this is why, too, the churches which are strongest on election and the election of the church are the ones who are strongest on the antithesis. And that's why the churches that teach sovereign election can teach the antithesis in a different way from the fundamentalist way, which emphasizes laws and regulations and usually man-made laws and regulations. The antithesis is this spiritual ethical difference between the church and the world. And the antithesis is also the spiritual ethical difference between the true church and the world and the false church. Because the false church is just as much an enemy of the true church and is usually to the fore of persecuting the true church. Antithesis there too. And it was the Reformation which discovered and preached sovereign particular grace rooted in election that was so strong in the antithesis. And for instance, it's the Protestant Reformed churches who teach sovereign particular grace, who also strongly teach the antithesis. And on the other hand, those who denied the antithesis, this spiritual separation between the church and the world, by common grace, lost the antithesis and therefore lost election, because the two stand and fall together. And this is why churches which do not teach election are, by definition, worldly. You cannot but be worldly if you deny election, because election is the deepest ground for the antithesis, separation between the church and the world spiritually. And not only do churches which do not teach election, not only are they worldly, but they must become more and more worldly. They must go downhill unless there's a reformation. Moses understood that. Moses preached in verse 6 the antithesis. You're a holy people. God has elected you. You're a special people to himself above all the other people. You are distinct. And already in verse 6 he puts in God has chosen you. And then in verses 7 and 8, he goes on to talk about the election of the church. The antithesis is rooted in the church's election. And this means a vital calling for Israel. Israel's calling in the Old Testament world was to fight. Fight. That's verses 1 and 2. You must fight because you've been set apart also as the means by which I'm going to destroy the nations in Canaan which had filled up the cup of their iniquity. You will be the instrument of their judgment according to my command to you. Verse 2 also says you can't make covenants with them. The antithesis means you don't do that. No unequal yoke. Verse 3, you don't intermarry with them because you're elect and they're unbelieving and they're wicked and reprobate. And if you do, sinfully, marry them, idolatry, verse 4, will inevitably result. And if you doubt that idolatry and backsliding will inevitably result, just think of Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, and he married an unbeliever, and he wasn't wise enough to avoid the snare of idolatry. And so verse 5 says that when you come into the land, you've got to destroy all their idols, and that's reinforced in verses 26 and 27. The antithetical calling for us is not to take the sword and wipe anyone out. The battle of the New Testament is a spiritual battle because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. The calling for us, therefore, is to avoid all entangling alliances with the world and the false church, and obviously, too, not to intermarry with unbelievers, although it's hard, it is hard to find a godly partner. And then we must say, that's part of the cross for us, and it's a narrow way which leads on to life, and few there be that find it. We must avoid these things because of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And that is the only way for us of avoiding idolatry. Because, with this I'm winding up, the antithesis is rooted in election. And we need to see that the election and eternal love for the church goes hand in hand with the reprobation and eternal hatred of God for the non-elect. This is making the antithesis even clearer. And this is the teaching of Malachi 1 verses 2 to 5. I've loved you, God says to Israel. And Israel says, prove it. How do we know you've loved us? God says, here's how you know I love you. I hate Edom and I'm going to wipe it out. And then when Edom gets a wee bit of strength up and starts building again, I'm going to finish the job. And Edom there is a picture of all the reprobate, not just that one particular nation. God hated Edom, and he also hated the Hittites, and the Girgazites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and that's why God sent the sword of Joshua in to destroy them. If that isn't hatred of those nations, what in the wide world would be? Sending the sword to wipe them out, and then ushering them into eternal destruction. That's why we need to be a holy people, to live antithetically, and to remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't be God's friend and be the friend of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truth of thy word, which contains things that mankind would never have worked out. And that thy word strikes our heart as true, true from the beginning, and comforting, though also challenging and even scary. Help us, Father, to fight the good fight, and not to be conformed to this present world, and to rejoice, to be glad in thy sovereign mercy, and to look away from all our works to thy grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.